your goodness in our lives. How good you have been to me and to my wife and to this church. And God, our only desire is to glorify you, to bring you honor and glory in all we say and do. And Lord, I know, you know, we're just fallible men. We don't have it all together. But God, you do. And we pray that as we go through this message today, you will be glorified. And I ask that you just, Holy Spirit, you just use me and to be able to speak your word and allow our people to listen and be able to apply these things to their lives. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, as y'all know, last week, Marshall, he preached on the church and its piety, part one. I think it was, last week it was God's part. Today, we're going to be preaching on the church and its piety, part two, man's part. Piety. Pious or being piety. Pious or piety. Those are two words. Just two words that we seldom ever use these days. So when I say pious or piety, I'm apt to stumble over them because they're not an everyday part of my vocabulary. But they are more commonly understood by those who read the Puritans. How many of you read the Puritans? I love the Puritans. But very few people outside the church, they don't even have a clue as to what those two words mean. And if you were to say that a certain person that you know is pious, they're going to probably wonder, well, what's wrong with him? Is he sick or something? But piety is not a sickness. But I'll tell you what it is. It is a heart condition. Piety is godliness, and it begins with the heart, in the heart. And it begins with the fear of God, which in turn purifies and corrects the heart. And from a heart corrected by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it conforms and grows in the life and in the words and in the actions of the believer. Piety is a noun, an action word that means to be righteous by virtue of being pious. When we say that someone is pious, what we mean is that they are righteous, and we surmise their righteousness as we observe their everyday lives and their desire to seek God's glory in all things. Piety means that the heart is right with God and that there exists this supreme love arising out of faith in Christ, which is manifested by delighting God's nature, reverence for his character, obedience to his commands, gratitude for his service, and all the other acts of worship that is ordered in his word. True piety is a real, intelligent, and affectionate submission of the whole man to the will of God as it's revealed in the scriptures. In other words, true piety comes from obedience to the will of God. Spurgeon said, "Love to Jesus is the basis of all true piety, and the intensity of that love will ever be the measure of our zeal for his glory." Did you get that? The intensity of our love will forever be the zeal for his glory. So then let us love him with all our hearts, and then diligent and consistent living will be sure to follow. In other words, the deeper our love and devotion for Christ grows, the greater will be our desire for his glory. And that, my friends, is piety in the truest sense of the word. So piety, which begins in the heart, will manifest itself in our everyday lives as we grow and mature in our relationship to God. True piety begins at home. It begins at home with your spouse and your children. And so let's take a look at what that does and doesn't mean. Right now, we live in a fallen and immoral world. It is full of impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and other such things, all of which are listed in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. So, and as I look at the world, I can't tell that it's not very much different than it was in Paul's day when he wrote this letter. Immorality can mean fornication. It can mean lewdness or any sexual sin for that matter. And every day, and I know you'll know this, every day we are bombarded by lewd and sexual sins from the media. You can't turn on the TV or watch a movie that isn't filled with infidelity or adultery and every other kind of immorality that's even imaginable. Even the radio has gotten to the place where it's rude and crude itself. And all around us, we have professing Christians living together in sexual relationships outside the bonds of marriage and without any sense of guilt whatsoever, which tells me they are most likely unsaved. And I know that they certainly can't be considered pious, godly, or righteous by any stretch of the imagination. Because the Bible, in so many verses, so thoroughly and strongly condemns living in immorality together outside the bonds of marriage. And let me give you just two verses out of many, that bring this out. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." There is something amazing in this verse that I hope doesn't escape our attention. Notice first, not only is the body for the Lord, but even more delightful and wonderful than that is the thought that the Lord is for the body. This means that the Lord is interested in our bodies. He's interested in our welfare, the welfare of our bodies and their proper use as well. God wants our bodies, now listen, wants our bodies to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. And you see that in Romans 12:1. So you see, without a deep and abiding relationship with God, the body can never attain to its true dignity and its immortal destination. Young men and women, all of you around here, all you young people, I want you to listen up. You want to save yourself? You want to save yourself a lifetime of heartache? Do you? Then listen up. If you find yourself interested in someone, the first thing you should find out about them is this. Listen now, young people. Have they committed themselves wholly to the Lord? And have they presented their bodies to be living sacrifices to Him? Are they following hard after Christ? Are they seeking Him and His holiness? That's the first thing you need to find out about them. And if they are, now listen up, if they are, they will never ask you to move in with them or impose themselves on you in any sexual way at all. Did you get that? You want to save yourself some heartache? Then the person you're interested in, not just the person you're going to marry, but the person you're interested in, make sure that person is head over heels in love with Jesus Christ, that he is passionate about Christ. And if they are not believers, and if they are not passionate, then your only purpose, listen, is your only purpose for being around them is to set a godly example in the hopes that they will come to desire, to know, follow, and love your Savior. I hope you young people have heard that. If you are to have piety in your marriage and in your relationship with your children and at home, that's where it must begin. In your married life with a devoted, passionate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a churchgoer. They are a dime a dozen. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 3 through 5. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There should be no immorality, no impurity or greed amongst us. In fact, such sins should not, they have no place. Listen now, they have no place among God's people. Yet, I have seen it raise its ugly head more times than I care to remember. It goes without saying that these sins should never even be named among the saints as having been committed or even been committed by believers. They shouldn't even be discussed in a way that might lessen their vile, sinful, and shameful character. Not even discussed. And here's why. Because it is dangerous to your spiritual life to speak lightly of sin or make excuses for them or even discuss them in a familiar and continual way. Paul emphasizes his exhortation in this phrase, as is among the saints. So we as believers are to be separated, listen, separated from the corruption of this world, and we should live in a practical separation from our dark passions, both in deed and word. Our speech should also be free of every trace of filthiness. Dirty stories, silly talk, empty conversations worthy only of a moron. Gutter language and other such things. Of course, jesting. Again, it's dangerous to joke about such sin. So don't let it be a part of your life. Never make light of sin in any way. Not your sin, and not anyone else's. Call sin what it is. Now let's talk about the opposite of immorality. Let's talk about morality. Morality is a virtue. It's a moral excellence, a perfection. It's a goodness of action. If you would, let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. I believe they're up here. No. One more time. There you go. All right, let's read that. For by these he has granted to us his precious, now listen, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be able to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities are blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now then, over in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Let me read it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, now listen, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now included among the all things which God's power has given us to promote a life of holiness, now listen, are his precious and magnificent promises. It is estimated that there are over 32,000 promises in the Bible. 32,000. John Bunyan once said, he said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. Well, I believe that. There is so much that could be said about these verses in 2 Peter, but right now I'd like for us to focus in on some of the promises that he mentions here, or the fact that these promises are precious. He says that the promises of God are precious and magnificent as they relate to a life of holiness. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be your master. But Romans 6 says that before God saved any of us, we were slaves of our sin. But in this verse, we see that God has set us free from sin's dominion. Here's a man, for example, who is sentenced to die by lethal injection for murdering a police officer. As soon as he dies, now listen, just as soon as he dies, he is free. Literally justified from that sin. That sin no longer has meaning for him. He has been justified. The penalty has been paid and the case is closed. Now get this. Now we, you and I, have died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Listen, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. We have died with Christ. Is that a reality in your life? If it's not, you will be eat up and sin will have dominion over you until you recognize that you have been crucified with Christ. So, not only has the penalty been paid, but sin's stranglehold on our lives has been broken. Do you get it? It's been broken. We're no longer held captives to our sin. Let that sink in. You're no longer a captive. You've been set free. You have died to see him. Let's look at another promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Here we see that God's grace is all sufficient. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Listen, we don't have to ask God to make his grace sufficient. It already is sufficient. Another one, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I want you to notice that God, in this verse, has given us the power to obey his commands. Listen to it. I can do what? All things through him who strengthens me. Wow. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And when Paul said that he could do all things, he meant all things which were God's will for him to do. That's important. He had learned that the Lord's commands are the Lord's enablements. He knew that God would never call him to do or accomplish some task that he didn't give him the grace to do, and neither will he you. Whatever ministry God calls you to, whether it's prison ministry or whether it's hospital ministry or whatever ministry God calls you to do, he will enable you to do it. That's a promise, a precious promise. So don't ever hesitate to go ahead, follow God, whatever ministry he has for you to do it. He'll enable you to do it. James chapter 4, verse 7 says that we can have victory over our enemy. Listen. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the first thing we must do is submit. Submit to God. That means that we are subject to him, ready to listen to him, to obey him. And at the same time, we've got to be humble. We've got to be tender-hearted and contrite. Not proud, not stiff-necked. And when we're in a contrite condition, then we can resist the devil. And when we do this, we resist the devil. Now listen, we resist him by what? Closing our eyes, our ears, and our heart to his suggestions and his temptations. We resist him the same way that Christ resisted the devil in his wilderness, in the wilderness when he came to tempt him for 40 days. The same way. But how did he do that? He used the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit to repel him. And that's how we do it. When the enemy comes against you, when you have this God-awful thought come up in your mind, and it happens all the time. Don't tell me it doesn't. I know it happens all the time, especially during prayer and worship and other times. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Zap him with the word of God. He has to leave. He has no choice. He cannot stand against God's word. So that's how you repel him. That's how you resist him. And that's how come he will flee from you. Next, he has also given us a way to escape temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you as such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with a temptation will provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. God gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a way of escape. They escape the temptation to fall before a false god by casting themselves upon God's all-sufficient strength to deliver them. God delivered them, all right. He sure did. He allowed them to be thrown into a fiery furnace where they were in the company of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the creator and king of the universe. They were in his presence. God doesn't. He doesn't promise to deliver us from temptations or testings, but he does promise to be with us in the midst of our fiery furnace, and he will limit its intensity so that we can bear it. God, what a marvelous promise. I can remember a time in my life where I was really vulnerable to some sexual temptations. And I asked God, God, give me an escape. Less than 24 hours later, God provided that escape for me. He was faithful. If you really want to escape sin, if you really want to escape the temptation, just call upon God. Because you can't do it by yourself. Your nature won't let you. So, let's go now to John chapter 1, verse 9. We see here that he promises to forgive us forgiveness of sin when we come to him confessing that sin. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is just. He is just in forgiving us because he has provided a righteous basis for forgiveness in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So not only that, he doesn't just guarantee us forgiveness, he has promised to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God we're able to come to him and cast ourselves upon his mercy and grace and ask him to forgive us our sins, and they are cleansed. And they were cleansed by the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. That's why we know that if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And not only forgiveness, but he promises forgetfulness as well. Forgetfulness. Jeremiah 31:34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins, and I will remember no more. And then we have Psalms 103:12. What a precious promise this is. As far as the east is from the west, as far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, so our sins will never meet. Our sins have been put out of God's sight forever. Forever, by the miracle of his love for us, when he sent his son to Calvary's cross to die in our place, to appease God's wrath against our sin. Now let me give you one more. One more promise. He also promises to give us his ear and respond when we call upon his name. Psalms 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. You know how much God loves for us to call out his name. Do you know how much he loves for us to come to him, to bless him, to praise him, to let our requests be made known unto him? He loves it. He loves it. He loves our prayers and our adoration. And He loves to answer our prayers. Now let me throw this in. God always answers prayer. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. God always answers prayer. You know that song, Garth Brooks, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer? That is not very theological. I understand the meaning behind it, but God always answers our prayers. And sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says no, sometimes He says, wait a while. But either way, God answers our prayers. God desires. He desires that we should desire. He desires and we should desire a close and tender relationship with the lover of our souls. God loves you and He loves me. I don't think we hear that enough sometimes. God has given these precious and magnificent promises. Now listen, to enable us to escape the corruption of the world with its lust. God has given us all we need to resist temptation. So when passionate cravings come, and they will, we can claim these promises. Listen to me. They enable us to escape the world's corruption. Not only that, but it's sexual sin, it's drunkenness, it's filth, it's misery, it's treachery, and it's strife. That's what these promises do for us. The positive side, though, is that of these same promises is that by them we can become partakers of His divine nature. Of course, this takes place at the time of conversion. Then as we live in the practical enjoyment of what God has promised, then we become more and more conformed to His image. Every day. For instance, He has promised that the more we think about Him, the more we gaze upon His eternal glory, His beauty, His majesty, His magnificence, the more we become like Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit, as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, we make these promises a reality by reading His Word, studying the person of Christ, studying Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, and then following Him. Not just saying I believe in Him, but following Him. Being willing to follow Him, whatever it takes. No matter where you have to go, what you have to do, be willing to go, be willing to follow Him. And as we do, the Holy Spirit, He changes us into His likeness. Now listen, from one degree of glory to another, and the end result of that is piety. The end result is piety. In the Old Covenant, Moses alone was allowed to see the glory of the Lord. Under the New Covenant, listen, under the New Covenant we all have the privilege of beholding the glory of the Lord. Moses' face had to be veiled after he finished talking with God. It had to be, but we can have an unveiled face. Unveiled all the time. We can keep our face unveiled by confessing and forsaking our sin and by being completely honest with God and ourselves. Then the next step is beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror, of course, is what? The Word of God. That's right, Chrissy. The Word of God. So as we read and study God's Word, we see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in all His beauty and His splendor. All His majesty. We see Him as sovereign Lord of the universe, King of all we survey. Right now, we do not see Him face to face. But one day we will, but not now. Right now, we see Him only as mirrored in the Word of God. Notice that. It's the glory of the Lord that we behold. Here, Paul is not thinking so much of the moral beauty of Jesus as a man here on earth, but rather His present glory. Where is that right now? Exalted at God's right hand. The glory of Christ, as someone pointed out, is that He shares the Father's throne. That He is the head of the church, possessor and bestower of all the fullness of divine grace. He's the coming judge of the world, conqueror of every hostile power, intercessor for His own, and, in short, bearer of the majesty which belongs to His kingly office. So as we are occupied with the glory of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, we become transformed into that same image. We become more like Christ. So here, in a word, is the secret of piety and Christian holiness. Listen to it. This is it. Occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ. Not by occupation with yourself, that will only lead to defeat. Not by occupation with others, that will only lead to disappointment. But by occupation with the glory of the Lord, by that we become more and more like Him. How wonderful is that? That God's people can become like, more like our King every day of our lives as we study His Word and reflect upon His glory and His majesty. How wonderful is that? That's shouting ground to me. This magnificent transformation takes place from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. Now, it's not a matter of instant change. There is no experience in the Christian life that can reproduce His image in a moment. It just doesn't happen. It's a process. It's not a crisis. And it's not like the fading glory of the law, but rather it's an increasing glory. And the power of this wonderful process, of course, is the Spirit of the living God. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord is what Paul proclaims. So as we behold the Lord of glory, as we study Him, contemplate Him, gaze upon Him adoringly, the Spirit of the Lord works in our life, and the marvelous transformation and marvelous miracle of increasing conformity to Christ becomes our life. In Acts 7, I want you to follow this. Acts 7, you know that's about Stephen, don't you? Stephen was changed, how? By beholding. Notice, when we see in Stephen, when he was first stoned, when he was being stoned, he looks up and he sees the glory of God in Jesus. And Christ had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now listen, and the view of Jesus and the glory of God draws Stephen to prayer. Now listen to his. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And again, on the cross, Christ says, "Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit." And then Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He is changed into Christ's image. Changed into Christ's likeness. How glorious is that? Consider then the transcendent glory of the new covenant. Consider it. Whereas only one man had the glory on his face in the old covenant, today it is the blood-bought privilege of every child of God. Every child of God. So, instead of merely reflecting the glory of God in our face, we are, in the new covenant, actually being transformed. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord changes us. Whereas Moses reflected his glory, our faces radiate his glory from inside. It all comes from here. You know, I have seen some women. I don't know why I notice it more in women than I do men, but I do. I can think of some women who weren't all that physically attractive. Lord, how they love Jesus. And they radiated the beauty and the love of Christ in such a way. It was just written all over them. You could see it all over them. My mother was one of them. I wouldn't be standing here today. And my mother. Oh, I know the Lord could have saved me if my mother hadn't been saved, but my mother was, and God used her in that way, and I saw the beauty of the Lord in her life. That's piety.